The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open up the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 10, where we are wrapping up verses 11 through 13. All right, the purpose of assembly is for us to have the word implanted. This is the function of the pastor teacher, whose job it is to teach doctrine clearly enough so that believers can understand the precepts of the scripture and make them their own. In order to do that, first you must be willing to learn. This involves intellectual honesty, self-discipline. If you're not here, you're not going to learn. It's just that simple. Pretty much that is the reality. Most people don't make up the classes they miss most of the time, so I recognize that. So when they fail to attend, I recognize that they're falling behind and they're getting out of it, and that's just the way it goes. You can't make them show up. But once you're here, of course, intellectual honesty is the key to this. You have to be willing to evaluate the information under the ministry of the Spirit, and this requires, of course, that you be in fellowship. This is taken care of rather simply, and this is why every man is to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, so that you can take in that which is designed for your spiritual growth and well-being. So it's time to make any adjustments you need to. Certainly, first and foremost, the rebound adjustment, if necessary. And anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the teaching this evening, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we believers can make the adjustments to your plan if they so choose. We recognize ultimately you will not force anything on anyone. This is a matter of personal volition and keeping our priorities straight and doing those things which are commensurate with what positive believers ought to be doing in the last days. We recognize that the time is slipping past quickly, and that ultimately those who do not make the adjustments are going to lose out, sadly enough, even here in the last days when the pure gold of Bible doctrine is readily available. We thank you for the grace that you provide so that we can continue to pursue these objectives, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with sort of a summary here of the section we've been looking at in Romans with regard to the matter of how close salvation is to people, in fact, that the Word of God is readily available as it had been made available in the days of Moses, certainly through the Mosaic Law, and now, at this time in history, with Paul and other church-age believers and apostles, communicators, teaching the Word of faith, the Word that recognizes that faith is the key to a right relationship with God, that ultimately people who will not exercise faith in His Word are not going to make the adjustments for all their talk. They may say they believe in God, they may even be believers, but if they do not put the Word of God first in their life, they're going to lose out and lose out big time. Nobody believes this, I understand it, but the fact is when we see it happen, it's going to be much more severe, I think, than people imagine. So, it is so simple that really there's two things required, both of which are, again, opposite sides of the same coin. The confession with the mouth as you call on the Lord to be saved. And, of course, the fact that you do that indicates that you've already, essentially, logically, believed in your heart the principles of the gospel. And so if you've done that, then obviously you will call on the name of the Lord for salvation. And that is tantamount, that is the same as confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. For the scripture says, rereading our verses, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Again, not ashamed, let down, but not in terms of psychologically, but more in terms here of eschatologically, that you will not come under the judgment of God. And there is no distinction, or really better, because there is no distinction. That's why anyone or whoever, as they've translated it here, calls on the name of the Lord, whoever believes in him, will be saved and will not be disappointed, because there is no distinction. There is, again, the argument Paul has advanced earlier in Romans that racial distinctions do not matter to God. Jew, and here they use the term Greek, Hellene. But again, he uses about three different terms to describe the world apart from Jews, which are Greeks, ethnos, nations, and also sometimes he uses just the very general term cosmos to deal with those who were not Jewish. Because that was the way the Jews looked at it, that anybody that wasn't Jewish essentially was a part out there of the cosmos. They were all the nations of the world. For there is no distinction, again, between Jew and Greek. And again, the same argument he's made earlier in the book, that there is only one Lord. And if there's only one Lord, he's Lord over everybody. And again, the sentence is choppy, but it's clear enough what's being said in the Greek, that the same Lord is Lord over everybody, abounding in riches for all who will call on him. Again, the wealth of the divine essence that is available first in time, at some level, but that wealth can be exploited. People who are not exploiting it are stupid. If they're believers, they're stupid. Because if you're not exploiting God's grace and you're not exploiting the divine wealth, you're wasting your time. You might as well just quit and go home. Because the reality is, if we're not here to excel in phase three, and that's not the primary emphasis. Of course, that has to be always the primary emphasis. But if we're not here to excel in phase three, then we're wasting our time, because we could just go do something else and spend our time maybe doing something more productive that we liked than pursuing this five times a week. So the reality is, the riches are available, but we can't show it. That's part of the problem. We can't. I mean, if I could go down and show you money at the bank and you saw all the money sitting there, you'd say, oh yeah, it's a lot of wealth. And you'd get it because you could see it. If showed you great jewelry and all of these things, you'd say, yeah, that's a lot of wealth. Expensive luxury yachts and these types of things. All of that. Well, we are dealing with invisible wealth. We are dealing with the wealth of what God can do for those who will trust in him, for those who will orient to him. For whoever, again, will call. And you see throughout all of this, well, this is one of Paul's important points, that you see this repeatedly. You'll either say it in terms of anyone, whoever, all who. It's universal. And again, even when he is talking directly to the Romans, like say in verse 9, that if you, and it's a second person singular, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, then you will be, and believe in your heart, again, that God raised him from the dead. I think that's I just want to check here, but I think that's a second person singular. Yeah, the mouth of you, it's a singular Sue. Okay, that he's talking to people. But then in verse 10, he universalizes it now, not by saying everybody, but by saying anybody. You can translate this with the heart, any person believes. A person believes, it's generic, and it applies to the whole world, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. So we were looking last night, I think we left off here with about point 40 in verse 13, and this is where we're picking up tonight, verse 13. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Joel 2:32, the Old Testament passage is a prophecy with respect to the last days. And very often when a prophecy is respecting, say, the millennial times, or a prophecy generally geared towards the last days, this is one of the regular ways it's introduced. And it will come about after this, or after these things, or in that day. Those are all ways that the Old Testament prophets would introduce their new prophecy. That I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Again, if you read the Bible carefully, or even if you were Jewish and you understood this and paid careful attention to it, it's pretty evident here that this is designed to be worldwide, that there's enough evidence in the Old Testament that salvation was to be worldwide, that it was not to be exclusively to the Jews, even though God made it very clear, again, this idea of Jewish superiority did not come out of a vacuum. It came out of God himself. He selected this nation out of all the nations. But they became very provincial about it. They began to believe that they were the only ones, and that that was the only thing, that nobody else was ever going to make it, and certainly not those Gentiles, those idol-worshipping pagan Gentiles. That was how they viewed them. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, in verse 28. Your young men will see visions. And even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Again, translating, crossing here, not only just racial boundaries, all mankind, but political, economic boundaries on servants, as opposed to, he could have said, the kings and all of that. But here, the most lowly of people. I will display, pardon me, wonders in the sky and on the earth. Blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. And technically this prophecy, again, is geared to Daniel's 70th week. This specific part of this about the blood, fire, and columns of smoke, and the sun being turned into darkness and the moon into blood, are all things that happen in conjunction with the destruction of the United States. The level at which this destruction, which is essentially going to eventually, maybe not initially, but eventually will ruin the Western Hemisphere. And there will be apparently no survivors over here. That this part of the world is just going to be off limits throughout the millennium. Nobody's going to approach it again. Nobody's going to want to. Because again, that, as it's called in Revelation, the fear of the torment. And nuclear radiation is stuff that will scare people off. They don't tend to want to go around it and see it and deal with it, because they know it's toxic. They know it's killing. And so they won't want to. So the reality, again, of the destruction of the U.S., the massive nature of what's going to happen here in Daniel's 70th week, the columns of smoke will certainly be from the immediate implosions and impacts, or explosions rather, and impacts from the nuclear warheads. The blood and fire, oh, that's just going to rain down, because people, millions of people in this country are going to be vaporized almost instantaneously. It just depends on how close you land to you live to the bomb site. We live not too far from MacDill. We don't have to worry. If we were here, we won't be here. But if you were here, you won't have to worry. You'll be dead and almost instantaneously. It will not take long to wipe out. And who knows? There may not be anything left of Florida at all. I'm sure they'll probably hit the Cape and all of that. So, you know, you hit the two center spots of Florida, they may blow the whole end of it off. I don't really know. But when this happens, it's going to have dramatic impacts on the environment. And all of this is detailed in those the trumpet judgments in Revelation, details the impact just of this deal. So he concludes that without out of the book of Joel. Now the context of the Joel citation is one that relates to the day of the Lord, which again technically begins at the middle of Daniel's 70th week. And extends through the millennial rule of Christ. Because when you deal with this matter of the day of the Lord, you have to deal with it from two aspects. Part of the day of the Lord is just declared to be destruction, turmoil. Nobody's going to want to live through it. Nobody's going to want to be there. People are going to run and hide. You see that sort of in the book of Revelation. The kings and all of the earth and the servants, they're all running into the mountains and calling for the mountains to fall on us. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. So one of the things we know is that certainly part of the day of the Lord encompasses great wrath. There is no question. But then part of the day of the Lord encompasses great blessing. And so you have to be able to account for both of these. And the only way you really can is to, when you compare all the scriptures on this subject, on the day of the Lord. The reality is this period of wrath is a little over 3.5 years, maybe just a little under 4 years, roughly. The period of blessing, and then there's this period in here of 75 days after Daniel's 70th week concludes, and then the period of blessing is like 1,000 years. So they're disproportionate. It's not as though, you know, the time of wrath is equal to the time of blessing. The time of blessing certainly temporally extends a lot longer, lasts a lot longer than the period of wrath. So when you see the passages like in the U.S., wail, for the day of the Lord is near. Well, near means it's not here yet. It means it's close, and it's real close. Because when this all starts to go up, then it's all over with pretty much. It goes really downhill really fast those last 3.5 years. And it's a potential. When I did the book of Revelation, I couldn't ever pin it down exactly. But there comes a point in Daniel's 70th week, and it may well be the midpoint. I mean, I can't rule that out. But there comes a point at which nobody's going to be saved after that point, whenever that point is. We don't know. Now, the first part of Daniel's 70th week, I would suggest that there will be a lot of people making the salvation adjustment. Maybe not a lot in terms of percentage, but numbers-wise, there will be a lot of people. We know that these 144,000 Jewish evangelists are apparently going to be all over the globe. They're not located in one spot, or so they're certainly never said to be. But the two witnesses now, Moses and Elijah, when they appear, they're going to be pretty much, I think, confined to the land of Israel and pronouncing judgments from there. So again, technically, the day of the Lord does not begin at the rapture. It can't, because the day of the Lord is declared to be a period of unprecedented wrath. And that doesn't happen before the rapture. So that you have to rule the rapture out. And the day of the Lord can't simply begin at the second advent, because that leaves out the wrath period. That just was with the return of Christ, you move into the millennial kingdom. And so therefore, you would have to eliminate the wrath from the equation. But we know that the day of the Lord contains both of these things, great blessing and great wrath. So that's what finally settled when I finally got it all worked out. Again, back in 2 Thessalonians, when I finally had to do this, this all came together pretty well. And it all fits, as we will see. So 42, Peter cites this passage in his teaching on the day of Pentecost, which is led some to suggest that Peter is claiming that the prophecy of Joel was being fulfilled at that time in history. And as Paul cites it here, one could theoretically, I suppose, make the argument, well, Paul's saying it's being fulfilled now. Well, not that whole prophecy. Paul really only cites one particular little aspect of it. But Acts chapter 2, verses 17 through 21. And he cites pretty much a much bigger portion of this Joel passage than Paul does. And this pretty much is word for word what we have in Joel. And generally in your New American Standard, this will be in all caps to show you that it's a direct quote from the Old Testament. Again, I haven't gone and looked at the Septuagint or the Masoretic, the Greek, the Hebrew of this, but I'm presuming that this is all pretty well accurately reflected here. And he cites a section of this, a much longer section of it than Paul does. So again, when he cites this, he doesn't say exactly, he says this is what was spoken of through Joel. He doesn't say this is exactly as, like he didn't say exactly as it is written, kathos. He says that Joel spoke about this type of thing. And so one of the things that you're going to have to, we'll have to deal with here is this really a prophecy for the last days? Or was it fulfilled in some ways at Pentecost? And we'll deal with that. So 43, what is in view in Acts is what is commonly referred to as a dual fulfillment of prophecy. This involves at least two situations in human history. And I say at least because it's not ruled out. You know, life is pretty cyclical. One of the things you can see pretty clearly from Ecclesiastes, if Solomon made anything plain, he made it plain that nothing really changes. Life is cyclical. Everything that's been done will be done again, and what's being done has already been done, and there's nothing new under the sun. People are the same old idiots they've always been. There is nothing new about the human race to speak of. The human race thinks it's really great because, oh, we're technologically advanced. We have all these gadgets and details, and we have all of this things that, you know, quote, make life so much better. But is life really any better? I mean, other than you may not have to work out in the fields, you know, 20 hours a day or whatever. You still have to work a job, generally speaking. Most of us do. Is life really all that different than it always has been? And the answer is, in many ways, no. No, it's not. The human race hasn't really changed dramatically. It's still a bunch of spiritually dead people doing numbskull things. And I look around and I think to myself, but of course I'm not in the cosmos, so I don't think like they do. But I'm sitting there today. I finally took a break this afternoon. And as I'm sitting there today and I'm flipping around, I'm looking at, oh, here's the view. Here's Wendy Williams. Oh my God, what a horrible, awful person. God, get her off of my TV before I vomit. And then I flip it to the other channel. Well, there's Whoopi in the View and these horrible idiots. And none of these people really have anything to say. But this is what they feed America day after day after day after day after day. Oh, and if you can stand Kelly, good luck for you. You know, if you want to get up and watch that dribble. But the cosmos, they eat this stuff up. They act like this is the be all and end all of life. I watch people, I mean, sometimes I even watch believers, and I think to myself, as I watch believers carrying on about Star Wars, I heard, you know, oh, we got to go see the new Star Wars movie. Why? What big questions haven't been answered yet that you don't know? I pretty much got the picture really from the first one of what was going on. And that came out, what, back in the 80s or something? Late 70s or 80s? I don't remember when it was. Somebody probably does. It was actually back when I went to the movies. So again, so what you have here is at least two situations in human history that have similar characteristics and to which a single prophecy can be applied. Well, 44, there are a number of groups that do not like or accept the dual fulfillment idea. And they often employ the type of hermeneutic that is consistent with covenant theology. That's Calvinism, in short. These interpreters believe that the Old Testament prophecies have largely been fulfilled in Christ and the church. And some of these people are called preterists. And you may, if you ever do any theological reading, you'll run across this term. And essentially, they say all the things, the preterist says that all the things, all the prophecies, and even the things in Revelation, which we would believe still certainly must be future, they'd say, no, these were all fulfilled in events like the incarnation, the resurrection, the destruction of Israel. That all of these prophecies essentially have been fulfilled in like the first and second centuries AD. And that there's nothing left really to be fulfilled. They say this is all fulfilled, again, say in the destruction of Jerusalem. We don't hold to that at all. We are futurists. A preterist is the opposite of a futurist. And that a futurist is one who recognizes that prophecy still has certain prophecies, not all of them certainly, but prophecy still has a big part of it that's unfulfilled, that we haven't seen yet. And so the Calvinists don't tend to like this because, one, they think the church has replaced Israel permanently. And that all those Old Testament prophecies about, say, the millennium and all those conditions that would exist then are being fulfilled in the church now. Which I don't understand that because, I mean, how do you apply something like that to today's world? When it says the person who doesn't live to be 100 will be thought accursed. We think they're fortunate if they make it to 80. So obviously, you know, when they try to prove this, they really have a hard time. Well, because first it's wrong. That makes it harder to prove. And not for them necessarily, but it does if you're right. Well, 45 here, contrast that with the views of dispensationalists, also called futurists, who see a future fulfillment in the restoration of Israel, the events of Daniel's 70th week, the second advent, and the millennial rule of Christ. And thus, point 46, one must be aware when approaching the matter of prophecy that one's preconceived theological positions may well influence. Again, for good or bad, most of the time if your preconceived starting point is wrong, you're going to come to the wrong conclusion. And even if your starting point is right, I've watched people who had a sound starting point and still came to the wrong conclusion. So there's no guarantees there if they do not stick with the strict hermeneutics in terms of interpretation. And if they start reading things into the text that aren't there, and I see this going on all the time, not in the doctrinal movement, quote, whatever's left of it, and certainly out there in the fundies, I see this all the time. That even when they start sometimes with the right theology, they'll screw it up by reading things into it that they want to see. And I even had one guy one time tell me, he said, well, I'm going to wring every bit of truth out of it. There's nothing that's going to escape me in these verses. I'm going to wring every bit of truth out of this. I thought, well, you're just stupid. No, you're not. I mean, good grief. Just do the best job you can with it and move on. Because when you're going to wring every bit of truth out of it, here's what I observed in this person. They began seeing things that weren't really there. Because they're busy trying to wring the truth out. You don't have to wring the truth out of the scripture. It speaks for itself. That's kind of the whole point. So, again, one must be aware that one's preconceived theological positions may well influence how he understands the subject to which the prophecy refers. And most, sadly, don't understand prophecy very well at all because it's been, in some measures, poo-pooed. And really, for years in the doctrinal movement, prophecy was not considered to be anything to worry about. But then, when you start studying and you realize, well, hey, about 30% of the Bible is prophecy, it must be kind of important. And so, then you have to figure out, okay, well, then I have to look into this. So 47, one of the keys to understanding biblical prophecy is to recognize the fact that many prophecies, not all of them, are dual in nature and have at least two fulfillments. The two are usually viewed as the close or minor fulfillment and the distant greater fulfillment. And so when David writes these things, say in the Psalms, and he's talking about his enemies, they surround him like dogs in Bashan and all of this. And we see in this a prophecy of Messiah. And the sufferings as the Gentiles surrounded him and put him to death. Well, clearly this happened. David's writing about what's going on in his life. And then this gets fulfilled way down the road. See, the minor fulfillment might be at the time of writing. That's a possibility. But now here, say, in the case of this Joel prophecy, there's no way we could say that this was fulfilled at the time of writing. And Peter, I know that he does change it. Because I think that other one began with after these things, and Peter changes it to, and it shall be in the last days, making explicit that he's looking at this as a prophetic fulfillment of what Joel wrote about. So, again, the two are usually viewed as the closer minor fulfillment and the distant greater fulfillment. For instance, there's the prophecy of the forerunner of Messiah, John the Baptist. He's going to come before the great and mighty day of the Lord. Well, John the Baptist shows up as a type of Elijah, but he's not Elijah. He's not technically Elijah. It's not Elijah back from the dead. But Elijah will come back from the dead before the great and mighty Lord. But John the Baptist serves as a near fulfillment of that prophecy, where Elijah serves as the distant and more full fulfillment. And generally, the latter fulfillment is going to be the greater one. That the closer one will probably be a lesser fulfillment. Because if the prophecy's thoroughly fulfilled, then there wouldn't be any latter fulfillment. Here you have this issue of the greater fulfillment. So 48, in that regard, when one approaches a prophetic passage, and by that I mean one with a specific future emphasis, he must recognize the following and interpret accordingly. A, types are prophetic in nature. And this is a small part, this is just a subset of the bigger issue of prophecy, because types involve a preordained, by God, representative relationship between certain persons, events, institutions in the Old Testament and the corresponding persons, events, and institutions of the New Testament. And I only cite one here just to give you an example, but we could fill up the page with citations here that would document this for you. Numbers 21:8. And then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it will come about that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And in terms of typology, bronze is the metal that tends to represent a judgment of some sort. Gold represents that which is most valuable, that which is most important. So gold is a very fitting symbol, a very fitting type for deity. for God, who is the most valuable, of course, person in the universe. Here, bronze, typically, in terms of prophetic typology and all of that, symbolizes judgment. And he set it on a standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked on the bronze serpent, he lived. And then, of course, John 3:14, Jesus points backwards and says, this was, in some ways, a preview of what is going to happen to me. Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And so in the typology, looking at the serpent is equivalent to having faith in the fulfillment. They didn't have to have faith. But again, why would you look at the serpent if you didn't believe it was going to help you? I've been snake bit, but I'm not going to look. I cannot look at that. Ah, whoops, time's up. I'm dead. But again, that you would only look at really if you accepted the truth, I think, of what Moses had said, of what God had said. Same thing's true here with Christ, of course. You're only really going to look to him for salvation, and you're only going to believe in him if you have faith. I mean, that's the issue here. So, however, those writing and living in the time of the type did not necessarily understand what the type foreshadowed. And this is universally true if the type had a church age fulfillment, since that dispensation was not understood by believers in the Old Testament. So when we talk about, say, the flood of Noah being a type of Daniel's 70th week, did Noah and the people living through that flood know all that? No, of course not. They couldn't. And generally speaking, they would not know necessarily to what the type referred, because it's always future for them. And in some cases, hundreds if not thousands of years future. And so, here in 1 Peter, he acknowledges that even the greatest of the Old Testament believers, the prophets and all that, there were certain things they just weren't privy to. He's talking in terms of the context of salvation, but the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and diligent inquiries. I mean, they studied this out as best they could. They put everything they had into it. And really, the translations here is not good. It's really seeking to know what time or kind of time the Spirit in Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And so essentially, when people say, well, we can go back to the Old Testament and show you, here's a prophecy that was, they understood about the church age. There aren't any. There aren't any. Even the greatest of prophets didn't get the church age. They knew something was up, but they just didn't know what. And again, all they can see when looking at that sort of near and distant thing is, again, the best example I've seen is a mountain. You can see two mountains. You can see that one's closer than the other. What you can't see is the distance in between. And that is analogous to the time in between, say, the first advent, which clearly in this deal is the smaller of the two events. This mountain that becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth, that's clearly, first, it's a more distant event, but it's also the way more significant event. But again, obviously, we would say, well, this can't happen apart from this. But apart from the first advent, you can't have the second advent and the millennial kingdom. Well, no, you can't. So, but again, they didn't understand this. All they could see was certain things, and some of it didn't make sense to them, frankly. And nor should it, because it wasn't revealed to them. When God doesn't give revelation, you can't know it. I don't care how astute you are. You'll never figure it out unless God reveals it. So, the prophecy may be a singular prophecy that does not admit a lesser fulfillment by virtue of its nature. For instance, Genesis 3:15, where you get the prophecy of the seed of the woman. Well, lots of women had kids, but none of those were even near fulfillments of this. There's only one fulfillment of that particular prophecy in history, and that has to do with Jesus himself. So, prophecies directed towards individuals often fall into the category of singular prophecies that can't really be repeated, nor would there be any reason for them to. Like 2 Kings here, 20. 1, for instance, here in the days of Hezekiah. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you will die and not live." Okay. Well, we won't expect another fulfillment of this. This is really directed to one person, and once he dies, it's over with. Now, he does pray about this, and God spares him, grants him a little more time. But again, this is only fulfilled in one person. We would not look, say, for this prophecy to be fulfilled somewhere down the road in somebody else. Also say Daniel 4. And this is probably the one to Nebuchadnezzar. This is the prophecy of Nebuchadnezzar when he's warned that his arrogance is going to get him in trouble. And in fact, it's going to do him in. And I don't want to read all this, but essentially when he tells this guy, the tree which you saw. Again, another example of the fact that trees most often do not represent nations in prophetic language. Trees most often represent people. There are just a very few verses you could point to where a tree represents a nation. And they are sparse, believe me. He says, the tree that you saw, verse 20, whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit was abundant, and all of this, the tree is you, O king, verse 22. So I don't have to guess. But Nebuchadnezzar, and why would this be somewhat of a unique prophecy? Well, because Nebuchadnezzar was singularly the most powerful man that probably ever lived on planet Earth, by just as a matter of strict power encompassed in one man. Alexander may have given him a good run, but Nebuchadnezzar didn't have to check with anybody. He didn't have advisors. He exercised sovereign rule, and if he said it, that was it. There was no court to appeal to. There was nothing. If he wanted you dead, you died. If he wanted to promote you, he promoted you. He did whatever he wanted, and nobody checked him. And even as the Medo-Persians took over, we saw, none of you were here probably when I did this, but when I did the book of Daniel, when the Medo-Persians take over, you see that they don't have that sort of centralized power. They have checks and balances in order to control power. But that's what, when you get a tyrant, somebody like Nebuchadnezzar, you don't want to repeat that really, once you live under that. So, again, this prophecy, it only applies to Nebuchadnezzar. I'm not going to see a distant fulfillment of this, I don't think, because it's to an individual. Well, the third type of prophecy is sometimes called the chronological gap prophecy. This involves a prophet writing about some person or event and leaping ahead to a future person or event with no indication in the text that he is doing so. For instance, in Daniel 2, that same book, there's a prophecy here. Now, this is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He tells him, you gotta make known to me. You can't just come in here and play religious leaders and tell me what you think I want to hear. You're going to have to tell me what I dreamed. If God's really in you, if you have a spark of the divine, then this should be no problem for you. If you're really in contact with divine beings, with God, as they would call it. Although we do know that they were polytheists. So the Chaldeans, they try to get around this. In verse 4, the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants and we will declare the interpretation." And the king replied to the Chaldeans, "The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb." If you know what drawing and quartering is, that's what he's threatening with. He's going to tie a horse to each limb and then send them running. And that's got to be a painful way to die. Of all the ways to die, that's got to not be a fun one. And your houses will be made into a toilet, a rubbish heap. And there nobody's going to want to come near him or around him because I'm going to reduce them to just complete waste. But on the other hand, if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, and of course, they try to do a song and a dance about this and get around it and tell him, nobody could do that. And of course, Daniel comes in and does it. Well, when he's given the interpretation of this, as Daniel does, down in chapter 2 later on, verse 38, he's giving the interpretation of this prophecy. And so he tells him what he saw, and he tells him about this giant statue he sees with a head of gold belly of silver, or the chest of silver rather, the belly of bronze, and then the legs of iron, and then the feet made of iron and clay. And so Daniel describes to him, you know, what he had seen in his dream. And so he says, "You, O king, are the Lord of lords, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the glory and the strength. And whenever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand." And part of the reason why Nebuchadnezzar had such great unlimited power was God blessed him with it. God didn't ever attempt to stop him. He reined him in a little while later. But, you know, turning him into a cow was a little rough. But, I mean, he didn't really become a cow. He just thought he was. Or a bull. And so, at any rate, he says, "And after you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you." Well, this tells you, in this case, you can read it and probably figure out after is a temporal note for time. That there's going to be some time lapse. And that all of this, in fact, is a view, when you look at this prophecy of this guy, all of this is just a view of history, and chronologically it's flowing that way, down towards the feet. It doesn't, I mean, Daniel never comes out and says that, but it's clear that it does. And so, back to here, another kingdom, and then another third kingdom, which will rule over all the earth, and then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And of course, these kingdoms are fulfilled in Babylon, Medo, Persia, Greece, and then Rome. Rome is the iron kingdom. It wasn't called the Iron Boot of Rome by accident. It was a brutal kingdom. As a matter of fact, we see, you know, their deal, if you weren't a citizen, crucifixion was about what they planned for you. That was the best way you were going to die, probably. So in that, you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom. Well, what's not said here, but what you have to figure out as you study the prophecy, is that he's leapt ahead almost 2,000 years now. Rome was beginning to lose power, and really it was done by the time of Constantine at some level. But the Roman Empire was in trouble. Really, it was pretty dissolute in the first century, frankly. I mean, you look at Claudius, he was, you know, maybe a bit of mental defective, we're not certain. Caligula, he was a wonderful dude, he was just something. And Nero, he was another piece of work. And then you had people like Domitian, and then these other emperors, Diocletian, and they were profligates. And they were antichrists in that way, and anti-Christian too, very much. But what this doesn't say in here is that you have to figure out is that the iron one, and this is why we call the Antichrist kingdom the revived Roman Empire. Because it's partly iron and partly clay. It's a form of Romanism, which is going to have a strong central leader. Essentially, Antichrist will be the Caesar, we might say, and unify all this around himself. But the fact is, you can't tell just from reading this that he's leapt ahead almost 2,000 years to these feet and toes. But again, if you understand that in the prophecy, that time is flowing this way. That time starts back here with Nebuchadnezzar, and this giant man he saw, this giant statue, is also showing not only the kingdoms, but the passage of time. Also, Isaiah 61, that's another one. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and freedom to prisoners, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And if you compare that, what's written there, with Luke, Luke 4, and you see here, again, all caps indicate to you it's a quote out of Isaiah. And what he does here, Jesus, and this is when he's in the Nazareth in his hometown, and uh, he He stops right in the center of the verse. In Isaiah 62, if you look at that, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, and then he leaves off the day of vengeance of our God. Why? Because they're separated in time by about 2,000 years at least. Roughly. We don't know how much. But we know that the favorable year of the Lord, Jesus was there preaching, this was the favorable year. This was the time of their visitation. But the day of vengeance, now that's coming down the road. And we still aren't there yet, in fact. The day of vengeance of our God. This is when God unleashes his wrath on the human race. When he makes everything right. All the people that have, as it says there, I think in Jude, all the ungodly things that ungodly sinners have said in ungodly ways. That he's going to get them. That they're going to get it in the neck. And that's the day of vengeance. So note that Jesus recognized that the rest of Isaiah 61:2 did not apply to the first advent. And he stopped reading at the appropriate point. So another way to encode prophecy is found in the use of names, which is designed to communicate doctrinal truth by means of some sense of similarity between the literal entity and the prophetic entity. And so, as you consider all of this, how can God, one of the things that's, you know, what's pretty evident or should be to us, I mean, really from the study of Mark there, when he was teaching him everything in parables. And of course, the disciples questioned him later and said, how come you're teaching in parables? Essentially, I think that's actually Mark chapter 4, if I remember right. He was teaching by the sea. And this is where he gives them the parable of the soil or the parable of the sower. And so as soon as he was alone in verse 10, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. In other words, the key to understanding these things is going to be provided to you all. But those on the outside, they get everything in parables. Why? Because parables are just generally simple stories, frankly, most of the time. They're not difficult. They're not complicated. They've drawn from regular events in normal life that people are aware of and that they're quite familiar with. And so he says, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive. You can sit there and listen to, and I did this one time, this is many, many years ago. Probably I'd only been down here 3 or 4 years, and I had a very difficult situation I had to deal with. And I was more creative back then. And I wrote a little parabolic story. And I read it, and at least half the congregation looked at me like I was an idiot, and they didn't understand a single word I was saying. And it wasn't a difficult story. It wasn't hard to understand. But some of them even came up to me afterwards. Well, what was that all about? I thought, well, you should have gotten it. That does not bode well for you. You're not spiritually very perceptive. Why would I do that, you think? Well, why did Jesus do it? It was so that they could see and hear the same things everybody else was seeing and hearing, but they couldn't penetrate it. They couldn't get through it. And so, he says, they might see and not perceive, but while hearing, they may hear and not understand. And otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. And again, this is kind of tongue-in-cheek. This is God with his, you know, being facetious. No, we wouldn't want that now, would we? God doesn't want people saved, does he? Well, of course he does. He's being facetious here. He's saying, if they did this, they'd get their act together. But they won't. So he said, do you not understand this parable? How are you going to understand all the parables? This one's really the key to interpreting many of the parables and the way you approach them. So another way to do this, and parabolic teaching is one way to do it, but another way to do this is names. One, Jerusalem is referred to as Babylon. 1 Peter 5:13. Although I will acknowledge some people... she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. Some say he's writing from Jerusalem here. Other interpreters say Babylon is a code for Rome. But why use Babylon as a code for anything? Because it means land of confusion. And spiritual confusion specifically. When things are just backwards of the way they ought to be. So again, it must be acknowledged that this identification is debated. So I don't want to say that specifically. That this, I haven't done this book, and so I'm not going to comment on whether this really is Rome or Jerusalem. But it doesn't appear to be literal Babylon. There's no indication that Peter was off in that area, which is now modern Iraq. History has it that the book of Mark was written maybe not too long after this, and that Mark reflects Peter's viewpoint, as we know from that book, and that he was in Rome with Peter. We don't know. History has it that Peter was crucified in Rome. So again, that one's a little more vague, but I can point to you clearly that Jerusalem is referred to as Sodom and Egypt. In order to communicate certain spiritual truths about the condition of the city at the time of writing. Revelation chapter 11, 8. And this is when the Antichrist, who comes up out of the abyss, will make war with them and kill them, overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. Now here, it's a little bit easier to tell. Because he says here, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt. So clearly, I mean, I think, you know, reading this verse, it's not difficult to figure out that Sodom and Egypt is a term here that's not referring to the literal. Well, first we know literal Sodom was no more. So we know that. We know that Sodom didn't continue to exist. Egypt, however, was alive at that time. But why use these terms? Because they communicated truths about the nature of what Jerusalem's like. And the Egyptians, historically, as we've seen from the time of the oppression and up through the Exodus, historically, Egypt were enemies of the Jews. They were hostile to God's interests. Well, so's Jerusalem at this time in their history. They're very hostile to God's interests. The Sodom reference may very well be because of their morality. But we know that whatever, I mean, when you say Sodom, you've got to think spiritually bankrupt, right? You don't think, oh, they were great believers. And we know what they were known for. And again, it was just no hospitality. So, two, it is clear that the term Babylon is applied to a religious system that has an unprecedented global influence in the last days. Revelation 17. 1 here. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. And in prophetic schemes, waters typically are used to emphasize peoples, different races and categories of peoples, different nations even. It's a term for sort of humanity. That they have control. We might say if she sits on many waters, this, whatever this is, and by the way, it's European Catholicism, typically, Roman Catholicism, but it has influence over a broad number of peoples all over the place. And I don't think there's any question that the Catholic Church has its tentacles everywhere. You can't get away from this monster. It is literally all over the planet. You would think, well, it'd be limited to Vatican City. No, no. No, that's their little headquarters from which they run the whole conglomeration. And so on her forehead, verse 5 now, a name was written, a mystery. And again, a mystery is not something that cannot be figured out. It is something that can be figured out if you have the correct keys. It can be understood. It's not designed to be lost on people. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. And of course, if you go and do the historical homework and you look at the Roman Catholic Church over the centuries and all of that, all the things they have done, and they essentially crushed true believers every time they got the chance. They were so anti-Christian. I mean, this is ironic, but why are they called Babylon? Well, because it's a confusing deal. They present themselves as God's people. And when a lot of people today, when they say the word Christian, what they think is Catholic. That's what they actually think. And so the reality is this is a joke. This is a confused mess here. A confused religious mess. Here, point three, the United States is referred to by means of applying ancient names to the military and economic power that dominates the world in the last days. And again, we're going to review all this more in detail than I've ever done after we finish up Romans. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory, and he cried out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons, and a haunt of every unclean spirit, and a haunt of every unclean and hateful bird. For the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality." And we'll review all this again, but there's plenty of evidence. The Revelation 17, and I don't know, I would guess, I don't know the specific figures, but I would guess about half the interpreters out there that I've read and are familiar with just think Revelation 18 is simply nothing more than a rehash of Revelation 17. And there's plenty of textual proof that it's not. For instance, Revelation 17 contains no Old Testament allusions hardly at all, with the exception of that title that's applied to Babylon there. That comes out of the Old Testament. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. And this has led to many, many interpretations. Babylon is somehow going to be rebuilt and become a center of world culture and all of that, really. I don't know how you could have thought that ever, but given the current events and what we've seen over the course of the last 50 years, there's just no way. These people over there are mostly idiots, and they're busy killing each other. They've got their own little Muslim cliques that are basically busy trying to kill each other, and then kill anybody that doesn't agree with them. That's a religion of peace, of course, so, you know, Islam. It seems to have a lot of violence attached to it. And they say, "Oh no, those are just radicals. That's not the norm." I don't know. It seems to become increasingly the norm. And I'm with Trump. Don't let any more Muslims into the United States. I don't care. You know, but that's the whole point. We were founded on Christian ideals, essentially. The Bible was referenced, I don't know how many times in these people's writings, and God was referenced. And even though many of them were deists and masons and had all kinds of problems, the fact is they weren't promoting the Church of England or Catholicism or any of these other junk. They were promoting Christianity in their initial deal here. So there's all kinds of evidence, and you see here in this particular one that is... There's no other passage here that actually references the Old Testament in this whole chapter. And then you get into chapter 18, and it is replete with it forces you to go back to the Old Testament and review about five passages on Babylon, because they all come out of these five passages. Isaiah 13, 21, and 47, and Jeremiah 50 and 51. And when we go through this, you'll see how many of these quotes are just, I mean, it's just all over the place. And also, they're different. There's a bunch of differences between them too, which we will point out all of that as well. Isaiah 18, 1 there, and you know, our time's up, so let's just stop there for tonight. I thought I'd get through all this. Well, I almost did, but anyway, I'm covering this stuff's important so people have some sense of, when you're dealing with these prophetic passages, of why they can be applied sometimes in what we might call maybe loose ways. But it's because they understood that, say, that Joel passage had a partial fulfillment on the day of Pentecost. But when Peter gave him that partial fulfillment, he focused on the action, the new action of the Spirit. That was the emphasis of what he was bringing out from the Joel passage. Whereas Paul in Romans, he's not trying to say the passage applies. He's just saying this is a universal truth. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he emphasizes nothing of the working of the Spirit or any of those other things that are in that Joel passage. And then, of course, we will see it literally fulfilled in Daniel's 70th week. So that will be, the final and greater fulfillment. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.